Well, brothers and sisters, when we last left off in our study, Peter and John had been arrested by the religious authorities for preaching the gospel. And they were questioned by the religious leaders, who wanted to know by what power that they were able to heal a poor, lame man. And so Peter boldly proclaimed that the very same Jesus who these religious leaders crucified, this same Jesus had risen from the dead, that he was the promised Messiah, and that he is now ascended to heaven, and it is by the power of Christ, the reigning Lord, that they were able to heal this beggar. So what did the leaders do? Well, instead of investigating the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, they sought to silence Peter and John, and they warned them not to proclaim the gospel anymore. And once again, they boldly said, "I'm sorry, but that's not going to happen. We listen to a higher authority greater than you, so we will continue to preach the gospel, for we must obey God rather than man." And so we pick up at our verse, at verse 23, where we read that Peter and John were released by the religious authorities, and where did they immediately go? Well, verse 23 tells us that they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, it's interesting here that in verse 23, the Greek literally says that Peter and John went to their own. And so our English version of the Greek clarifies the word own by translating it as friends, so that it reads that Peter and John went to their friends. Yet, when you think about it, the literal translation, which says that they went to their own, conveys so much. That word own represents so much. Yes, it conveys the idea of going to their friends, but there is more to the word own than just friendship. What might you think of when you hear the phrase, "Peter and John went to their own"? Peter and John went to their own people. They went to the folks that they most identified with. They went to the people who had, with whom they had the greatest connection. They went to their own. So let's take a moment and press the pause button here, because that word own is instructive for us. How does Luke characterize the group of Christians? He says that Peter and John went to their own. Now, Peter and John had just been put through the ringer by the religious leaders. And where do they go? They went to their own. Now, if we take a moment and just chew on that phrase, doesn't it give us something of the sweet flavor of what a church should be? As a group of people who share together in this wonderful, amazing, astounding relationship with Christ, Peter and John went to their own, to their own people, to a group who they knew cared about them, to their community where they knew they belonged, where they would find comfort and care and concern and compassion, where there was camaraderie and encouragement, all the positive things that you think about that are wrapped up in that word community. Peter and John went to their own, and they were their own. Because they shared the same spirit. They shared the same salvation and the same vision and the same purpose. They had unity in community. And Peter and John wanted to go to tell them all that had happened because they cared for their own. They cared for them. They wanted them to know what was going on, how the rulers responded to the gospel and that the threat that they had made against them. But they also wanted to encourage them by telling them that nothing was going to stop them from proclaiming the gospel. And their care for their own was given back to them by the community as they supported them through prayer. And so we see this wonderful unity in community. Now, we don't know how many there were in that room, but there could have been a significant number as thousands were responding to the gospel in Jerusalem. And I think it's safe to say that many of them may not have known each other before they became Christians, or may not have even had much in common together before they became Christians. They may have come from different backgrounds. Some of them may have been of low estate. Others may have been wealthy. Some were young. Others were elderly. But all the differences that would normally separate people, those differences were diminished by this new relationship that they had with Christ, which superseded the things that once divided them. As Paul would later write in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, it may be some speculation on my part, but it wouldn't be hard to imagine that some of those new Christians may have been disowned by their family, or they may have been shunned by their friends when they made a commitment to Christ. And where did they go? Where did they go? They gathered with their fellow believers where they received back all that they had lost when they had come to Christ. And it reminds us of Jesus' promise to those who follow him, where he said in Matthew 19, that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And beloved, doesn't this phrase, they went to their own, strike you as particularly poignant this year? Maybe you feel isolated. Maybe you feel cut off from the fellowship of other believers because of COVID restrictions. And oh, how you miss the community. And you long for the day when we can all be together again, not sitting 6 feet apart or hidden behind a mask. So perhaps one of the lessons that we may have learned these past 9 months is the importance of being in community, of being with your own. We have seen how vital the support of fellow Christians is when we are starved of it. After all, the church is described as the body of Christ. And how can a body survive or thrive if it is divided or cut off from itself? Now we see the importance of being with your own and how it can hurt when you're unable to, when it's taken away from you. It's like that old saying, you don't appreciate what you have until it's taken away. So we see this unity in community in that little phrase. They went to their own. Well, we also see the unity of community in the way that they responded to the apostles' report. And how did they respond? Well, they took the situation to the Lord in prayer. For what else could they do? What better way to handle these external threats than to take their fears and concerns to the Lord in prayer? Who else would be better to handle this danger but the Lord who had saved them eternally? They already knew that they were secure in him. So of course, the very first thing they knew that they should do is to seek after him. They didn't let the external pressures hinder their passion for the Lord. They didn't let chilling threats freeze dry them into fear. They didn't wilt at the very first whiff of persecution and say, I think it's time to bag this whole thing, and I think I'm just going to go back to my nice, safe, secure life. No. No, they mobilized as one mind. They came together as one heart. They prayed together as one voice, firmly committed to the Lord and to his kingdom purposes. So that the outward threats of persecution drove them to a unity in prayer. And notice how they prayed in verse 24. They address the Lord as the sovereign Lord. They cry out to him as the supreme master, the one who created everything. And yet, as we shall see, they knew that he is more than just a creator God. Their view of the Lord is greater than a deist view of God, who is a creator like a watchmaker who fashions the world and then winds it up and then steps back and watches it unwind and run down. No. They saw the Lord with a clear vision as the sovereign Lord who is not only the creator of the universe, but he is the composer of all of history. Orchestrating events, superintending the free actions of humanity in order to bring about the supremacy of Christ as King over all. The trajectory of history finds its endpoint in Christ. And so this is reflected in their prayer, which reveals what they knew to be true about the ultimate purposes and the meaning in history's movement. We see it in verses 25 through 28. How did they pray? Well, they prayed the Old Testament scriptures back to God, quoting from Psalm 2, which we read earlier today in the service. They understood how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ and how they were fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection as the promised Messiah. And yet, this understanding of the Old Testament was something completely new for them. As James Boyce points out, just a few weeks earlier, they had no such understanding. They were completely blind to how Jesus had fulfilled the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah. But what had happened? Well, we see in Luke 24 how the risen Christ had opened the minds of the disciples to the meaning of the Old Testament on that first Easter Sunday. Luke records the account in which Jesus meets up with the two dejected disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as they walked to Emmaus, what did they do? Well, Jesus gave them the greatest Bible study ever taught, explaining to them how his death and how his resurrection were foretold centuries before in the scriptures. And then later that day, the Lord again appeared to all of the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. And what did he do? Well, Luke records in verse 45 that the Lord Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures and how they point to him. And then on Pentecost, the early church received the power of the Holy Spirit. who renewed their minds and opened up their eyes to God's word so that they could see Christ in the Old Testament. So here's the point. These followers of Christ could see and understand how Psalm 2 had pointed to events that some of them had witnessed firsthand. Psalm 2 had been fulfilled right before their very eyes in 3D living color. And as they prayed in verse 27, they had witnessed how the Roman authorities and the Jewish leaders conspired together to put Jesus to death, the Lord's anointed. And at that moment, it seemed like Jesus' enemies had had the victory. And yet, what does Psalm 2 say? It says that the Lord laughs at them. He laughs at them. They think that they have scored a victory when they only played right into the very plan of history that the Lord had predestined to happen. So he used their evil intentions to bring about his good divine purposes and allowing his only begotten Son to die on the cross so that Jesus could experience the full wrath and judgment that we deserved. They thought they were winning when they nailed Christ to the cross. But in truth, it was Christ who won the victory over death and sin through his own death, which he has washed away all of our sins. The sovereign Lord had used the evil of others to eradicate evil through Christ's sacrificial death. And the Lord rose triumphantly on the third day. He rose from the grave, claiming victory, and now he is ascended to heaven on high, and he reigns for all eternity. And so his people knew. They knew how futile it was for the leaders to say, be silent about the gospel. For Christ reigns supreme. He is the sovereign Lord, and he will accomplish his saving purposes despite their threats and despite their persecution. So his people find clarity in his sovereignty. They have found clarity for their situation and focusing on the Lord's sovereignty. King Jesus reigns, and he is working out his purposes in history. And so that the evil actions of people who are set against him will not ultimately prevail. Instead, he will use them to accomplish his plan of salvation. And in this prayer, reflecting God's sovereignty, beloved, we touch upon a mystery. And that mystery is how the Lord, who is without sin, uses the sinful actions of rebellious humanity to bring about his redeeming purposes for the world. We saw this in our Sunday morning study on the book of Ruth. This theme is central to the book of Ruth, that the Lord is working behind the scenes, superintending the actions of his people to bring about his salvation to his people. In the book of Ruth, Naomi and Elimelech, well, they act freely, don't they? And in their freedom, they make some really bad choices that were out of accord with what the Lord would want them to do. By leaving the promised land in a time of famine, which they were not supposed to do, and they go to Moab, to enemy territory, where they think the grass will be greener on the other side. And then their sons were no better, marrying Moabite women, which God had expressly prohibited. And yet the Lord used all of their foibles and their failings to bring about his saving purposes. For who should marry into the family but Ruth, the Moabitess, who trusted in the Lord and was willing to leave her own home to go back with Naomi to Jerusalem, who had just lost her husband and her sons. And Naomi returns bitter, and she thinks that the Lord is against her. She thinks that she is empty and having lost all of her family, but she isn't, because Ruth is with her. And in Ruth's free choice to follow Naomi and Naomi's God, the course of world history is set for the coming of Christ. For what happens next? Ruth just so happens to glean for food in the field of Boaz, who just so happens to be Naomi's kinsman redeemer. And Boaz just so happens to show up on the scene just as Ruth is gleaning in his field, and he inquires after her, and they strike up a conversation, and the rest, they say, is history. They eventually get married, and Ruth gives birth to a son, Obed, who is grandfather of King David, through whose lineage would come the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Sovereign Lord. So the Lord's sovereign plan is accomplished through the free actions of men and women. And the reality of the Lord's sovereignty helps to bring clarity when things seem dire, as we rest in that truth, that he is ultimately working out his plan for his people. And the early church, they held on to that truth with a firm grasp. The question is, do we? When things are spinning out of control, do we trust that the Lord is in control? We might not like what's happening around us or to us. We don't welcome affliction or upheaval or heartache. But when it comes our way, do we have our feet firmly planted on the solid rock of Christ, trusting in his word that he is working out his eternal purposes? Beloved, does that truth offer you some measure of comfort? Does the sovereignty of God give you a sense of security in calamity? What does it mean for you to know that the Lord is good and that he is working out his ultimate purposes even in the midst of evil and injustice around us? For we have this sure and certain hope grounded in the reality of a risen Christ, that one day he's coming back to right the wrongs. One day he's coming back to eradicate sin that hurts and destroys, to vanquish forever the evil one. And all of history is moving towards this final chapter, to this glorious return of Christ. So the truth of God's sovereignty brings clarity. The early church found security in the sovereignty of God, knowing that he is still in control, even in the most dire of times as they faced persecution. They knew that the nations were going to rail against them, that they were going to rage against his anointed one, Christ. And so it wasn't any surprise to them that they would face opposition when they aligned themselves with Christ. After all, he told them to expect persecution. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And we may expect the same as Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And just as the early church found security in the truth of God's sovereignty, so can we. So can we. For come what may, We don't know what the daily battle plan is, but we know how the battle ends, with the Lord reigning victorious over a new heaven and a new earth. Well, the early church had framed their prayer under the rubric of God's sovereignty, and notice what they ask of the Lord. Or notice what they didn't ask of the Lord. They didn't ask to be spared of the persecution. And they didn't ask for vengeance on those who threatened them. No, they simply said, Lord, look upon their threats. Lord, take notice of them. And give us boldness to spread your gospel despite these threats. Give us boldness, Lord. They didn't ask for the absence of trouble, for they knew it would come as followers of Christ. No, they didn't ask for the absence of trouble. They asked for the ability to shine through the trouble. They prayed for fearless fidelity to Christ through Spirit-empowered ability. They prayed for fearless fidelity to Christ through Spirit-empowered ability. Now, some of these Christians had seen the risen Christ. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had risen from the dead, which proved that he was the Messiah. They had seen his pierced hands. They had seen his pierced feet. They had seen him ascend into heaven. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They had all of that, and yet, what did they pray for? Boldness in the face of persecution. With all of those advantages and with all of that firsthand knowledge, you would have thought that they would have had that boldness aspect in the bag. But no, even with all that they had seen and experienced, they still needed to pray for boldness at the first glimmer of persecution. Now, beloved, if those believers who had all of those advantages needed to pray for boldness, how much does the church today need to pray for boldness to speak God's truth given our current culture? Our current culture is like a mask that muzzles free speech. Our current culture is where political correctness stifles us, where there is zero tolerance for any opposing view that contradicts what is considered the acceptable narrative. In our culture, there is an echo chamber of right think. And that echo chamber is like a womb. And as long as you stay inside the echo chamber, you are safe and you are secure. But if you dare to venture out of it and speak against the prevailing view, you may be severely threatened. Biblical views, which once were commonly accepted, are now considered divisive and treated with derision. For example, the biblical view that God created humanity with two distinct genders, which are different in nature and fixed, not fluid, and not a social construct. Or for another example, that God's design for marriage is to be between one biological male and one biological female. And yet, if you espouse such views in the public square of social media, you take your life into your very own hands. Treat wrong think, post on Facebook wrong speak, and you can have your life censored. You risk being bullied relentlessly by an online mob who will pursue you, who will demand that your employer fire you. They will smear you and your reputation with labels such as racist, hater, or phobic. It is a virtual public shaming where the goal is to counsel you with no mercy, no tolerance, and no understanding. Writing about the counsel culture in Great Britain, the Christian Legal Center's advocate, Roger Kiska, tells of the story of Sayai Omabu. Sayai Omabu was always dreamed of being an actress, he writes. She finally got her big break when she was cast in the lead production of The Color Purple. The play was in rehearsal from the end of May 2019, with the performance commencing early July 2019. Several years earlier, Sayai had posted her thoughts on Facebook about same-sex marriage in the context of her biblical beliefs. Little did she know that her posts would rise the ire of the council culture years later. On March 19th, 2019, another actor, unconnected with the production and not known to Sayai, posted a screenshot of her Facebook post on her Twitter page, accompanied by a verbal attack on her character and her beliefs. In subsequent days, Sayai was subjected to further criticism on social media because of her Christian beliefs expressed in the Facebook post. On March 21st, 2019, 4.5 years after posting her views in support of biblical marriage, Sayai was informed that she could no longer be involved in the production because of her Facebook post. Her case is now before an employment tribunal. She got the message loud and clear. You'll never work in this town again. And beloved, this is the world that we live in. And should things continue on this current trajectory, where might it all end? Will the land of the free and the brave become the land of the fearful and the cowed? Will there be a day when our basic liberties that are written into our founding documents, liberties of freedom of speech and freedom of religion, will those freedoms just be an illusion written in disappearing ink? Well, just like the early church, the threat is always out there. So we find that this prayer, spoken 2,000 years ago, is just as necessary and just as needed today as it was then, when it was voiced by the first Christian community. That we as God's people need to pray that we would have a fearless fidelity through Spirit-filled ability. Because how do you withstand the pressure? How do you withstand the pressure unless you are so filled with His Spirit? And how can you remain faithful unless you know how vast and deep and wide is the love of Christ for us? Well, those first Christians didn't have to wait long for their prayer to be answered, did they? Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The Lord had ended their prayer with a resounding, mighty, earthquaking amen and amen. So powerful that the very foundations shook by His power. I like to think of it as sort of an object lesson, as if the Lord was saying, do you want to know what happens when the gospel goes forth around the world? Well, it shakes the world. It shakes the world like this. And not only does it shake the world, it shapes the world. And nothing can withstand its advancement. And what else was the result of their prayer? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with what? With boldness. And brothers and sisters, that should be an encouragement to us today. A virus may bring lockdowns, but the Holy Spirit is not locked down, and he will not be locked out. He will prevail, and he will move like the wind, changing hearts and lives as God's word goes forth, shaking the foundations of hearts and changing communities one person at a time. Oh, beloved, that we should pray such a prayer, that we would pray for boldness in a culture of fear, that we would see this church reverberate, that we would see our families and our communities reverberate with a life-transforming gospel through Spirit-filled power of God. And yet there is something else in this prayer that is a cautionary tale for us. And so it's sobering. These first Christians revealed something of their attitude for the lost by their prayer, didn't they? They didn't ask to be protected from the world. They asked to be heard by the world, to be enabled with boldness to proclaim the gospel to the very people who could hurt them, to the very people who threatened them. Now, how is that possible? It defies human intuition. It is only possible. It is only possible when you see how lost you once were, but then you were found, that you came to know the saving mercy of Christ, and you experienced his abiding love within you, and you knew that there was absolutely nothing in you or about you that deserved such an amazing grace. And so out of that unfathomable love, out of that astounding gift, you want others to know what you've come to know. And you want them to experience what you've come to experience, the astounding, earth-shaking mercy of God that transforms lives. Oh, those early Christians, they had a passion for Jesus, who was their first love. They had that vision. Brothers and sisters, do we? Let's pray together.